thought seriously about what was going on at Calvary. When did you last seriously ponder or think about Golgotha's brow? And if you'll just be kind enough to take a moment or two to open your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter. Now it sounds as if I'm on a great piece of scriptural gymnastics here, but if you'll just do that, I would like to share with you a few words around the fact that Peter seriously pondered and concerned himself with Calvary. It was a high point in his life. From my own experience, when I get discouraged, when I get to the end of my rope, or whatever word it is that I find that I find myself in, I find the rereading of the crucifixion is a very exciting thing. It stimulates my mind. It reminds me where it all began, what it's all about. It reminds me more than ever of the Lamb of God that was slain for our sin, the Lord Jesus. Just very quickly, the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter and verses 10 and 11. Look at these with me if you will. Peter is talking about the Lord Jesus and his salvation, and he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesy of the grace that should come unto you, searching that or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I omitted to tell you I'm using the Authorized here. Verse 19 of the same chapter, but the precious blood of Christ as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. In chapter 3 and verse 18, the apostle says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit. Let's look at these scriptures and let's see what it was that the apostle was saying and is saying to us. He pondered the cross. And as he pondered the cross, and as he thought of the cross, and he was concerned with all that went on. Remember his role at the cross. He was following afar off. He had knowledge of the things. He had had the prophecies taught him as a child. He knew what God had said. And yet we find him, when he is face to face with the situation, backing up, even swearing and cursing and denying Jesus and saying, I don't know this man. Listen to the vehemence of the man. Listen to the passion of the man, not wanting to get caught up in the horror of the night in which he was already involved. He finds himself saying, I don't know this man. Years later, he takes his pen, dips it deep in the indelible ink that the Holy Spirit gave him, and he pens these precious words. He says, you know, one of the things I discovered is this, that Jesus was the Christ that was prophesied before, and this Jesus that was prophesied of came and dwelt in our midst. I was there. Now his testimony has changed. I was there when the prophecy was fulfilled. I was there when the prophecy came to fruition. I was there. Now people have talked to you, I'm sure, and they have said, you know, you have a serious problem in your family, you have a serious problem in your heart, you have a serious problem. People make up problems even if they don't have problems, but you have to have a problem nowadays. And we Christians cash in on that, and we say, boy, if you've got a problem, take it to Jesus. Now that's simplifying, oversimplifying the expressions, but that's basically what we say, take it to Jesus. And there is no better advice, except we really don't understand most of the time what we're saying. When we are suddenly faced with a solution to our problem, when we are suddenly faced with the fact that our bitterness can be dealt with, that our unkindness can be dealt with, that the viciousness of our hearts can be dealt with the viciousness of our tongues can be dealt with, when we realize all of a sudden that the hurts that are built up inside me can be dealt with, we're not always sure we want to get rid of them. We're not always sure that we want to forgive or be forgiven. We're not always absolutely positive that the remedy that the Christian speaks about, the remedy that the Bible proclaims so profoundly, the remedy that is all around us in the precious Word of God, we're not always absolutely certain we want to indulge that. In fact, we come up with beautiful cliches, we come up with rationale, we come up with all sorts of wonderful things that we can think of, and as we do so, we ignore the fact that God is revealing to us what he revealed by his prophets years ago to Peter and to the apostles. He is revealing to us his remedy for our problems. Now, what are our problems? We have to define that. Well, the Bible simply teaches us that our problems are sinful. And as we discover our sinfulness, we have to understand that our heart, which is abominably wicked and dreadfully deceitful, this heart of ours that will deceive us and continue in its wickedness as it is deceiving us, this heart of ours will continue to cause us to go on sinning. In fact, it will excuse our sin. We don't like to deal with that. And I know this is a statement that you can criticize, but it happens to be a fact. I notice in the hymn, where in the old version it used to be, take away our love for sinning. Now it is, in our new books, take away our bent to sin. I'm not bent to sin. I love to sin. Let's not be so evasive. Let's be absolutely honest. Sin is enjoyed by the sinner, else he wouldn't do it. On the one hand, the preacher quotes and he cries out and he makes his great proclamation and he says, men and women are enjoying sin. That is, they enjoy what is wrong. They enjoy the environment. They enjoy their pleasures. And we pleasureize ourselves with enjoyment. So it's foolishness to say that I'm bent towards sin. I love to sin. And the truth is that when I am faced with a sinful thing and the non-sinful, invariably I struggle for a moment or two, but very often the Lord Jesus is not given the victory. Instead, there is a giant step taken and a conscious act of sin follows. We ought to be careful of this. In fact, we ought to be so careful that we understand that our hearts deceive us. And we continue to be sinful. What is God's remedy? Well, it's very simple. The remedy of God is simply this. When you are tempted, then turn to this Christ and cry before this Christ and say, oh, my Lord, my God, I am tempted to do wrong. I want to do wrong. I love wrong. And understand, the more I love wrong, the more I hate God. You see, we've watered all this thing down. It used to be, did you have a God-filled day? Now we say, did you have a good day? It used to be that, did you have a devilish-filled day? Now it's, did you have an evil day? We added an O and we made God good, and we took away a D and we made the devil evil. And we think in our brilliance of sort of watering down the truth, that somehow we are coming up with a new vocabulary that is meaningless and pointless, but it sounds very spiritual. Let's go back to the Word of God and understand God is dealing with sin. And until we admit sin, we are not going to be dealt with. Until, says J.C. Ryle in his book on holiness, he says, until mankind can understand the sinfulness of sin, they will live with sin rather than Christ. That's a rather shocking statement, isn't it? And I recommend to you that you start thinking about this, because God is working in our hearts to do his good pleasure. He is working in our souls that we might turn and change. He has given us a new and living way. He has given to us eternal life. He has given to us a divine understanding. He has given to us the Lord Jesus himself. He has placed within us the power of his Spirit. He has given to us all the tools we need to live an abundant life. And why? Why would we deny the presence of that life? Peter stood in front of those women and eventually a small crowd of people that came to him. And in I like Luke's report of this, Luke says, Dr. Luke writes with the same indelible ink, he looked across the crowd and he was looking at Jesus, and right across the crowd Jesus turned and looked at him, and all the spittle and the blood on the face of the Lord Jesus was congealing, yet he looked across and their eyes met. And at that point the cock was crowing, and Peter remembered, and Peter went out and Peter cried. He wept, says the Bible, bitterly. What was he doing? He was so filled with his grief for denying Jesus. You know, here is a truth, and it's a shocking truth. It's a truth that really we don't like to consider. But when we say we are in love with Jesus Christ, and when we say that we love him so passionately and we'll go to the end of the world for him, and when we quote and unquote dedicate our lives to Christ, and when we are so worked up in the things of Christ, be careful that you don't behave as Judas did and betray the Son of Man with a kiss. The difference, say the commentators, between Judas and Peter was simply this, because you know that Judas hung himself, committed suicide. The difference between the two was Peter wept. That's the difference. Suddenly it all dawned on him. He had stood so far away. He had viewed Jesus from such a distance. He had viewed him from such a distance that really he couldn't be involved in Calvary. He couldn't be involved in the sufferings. He didn't want to get into all of that. He was frightened. Let me say this to you, that if today or in the near future, if Jesus tarries that long, if he stays in heaven and doesn't come to earth soon, if you become a Christian, if you become a lover of this Jesus Christ, then it's going to cost you the rest of your life. One person put it to me this way, that he was reading a volume recently, and as he was reading that volume, he was understanding that to conform to the image of Christ, he must literally enter into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And he said, this illness that is upon me that will take my life is conforming me to the image of Jesus. I am suffering now. Now you may not go along with that, but to this man it's a wonderful thing that he has discovered. And the illness that will not leave him now and will take eventually his body to the grave if the Lord Jesus tarries, this man is convinced that he is simply being formed or reformed into the image of Christ, and the suffering is horrendous. Peter looked at that suffering, and he looked at the blood, and he looked at the gore, and he knew what was coming, and he listened to the accusations, and he knew what would happen, and he backed away, and he was frightened, and his fear was justified, but he was frightened, so he denied his Lord. And we deny our Lord when we sin, and we deny our Lord when we back away, and when we follow from afar off, we are denying Jesus Christ as Lord of our life. Now Peter puts it right. He takes that pen of his and he writes these words, and he says, I want you to understand, this Jesus that the prophets talked about is now upon my life, has dawned upon my soul. This Jesus from far away in eternity past is now present in the very time zone of now. He lives, and he lives within my heart. That's what he's saying. My dear friend, you may be following a long way away, recognizing that if I become a Christian, my word, it will cost me so much. No, it won't cost you any more than your life, but it will cost that. And after all, without Christ, you've messed up your life, so why not bring it? But look again, Peter pondered the cross from another angle. Verse 19 of this very precious chapter 1, he's speaking about the tradition of the fathers, and then he says, but the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb, without blemish and without
spot. He speaks now as if he is walking into the holiest of all places. It was now a historical fact that he had learned that that great veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Invisible hands had just torn it apart. This massive tapestry that very likely weighed around 9 tons, we're told. This was historic. And yet, as Peter speaks of the blood of Christ and the Lamb without spot and without blemish, it's almost as if he has walked behind that great tapestry into the Holy of Holies, and he is almost gasping, it seems, for air, for he is present with the Son of God, he is present with the Father Almighty, he is in the power of the Spirit of God, else his pen wouldn't be penning these words, and he is saying, the blood of Jesus. Now, as you come into this discussion with me, into this 19th verse, understand that he was beginning to understand the very preciousness of the blood of Christ. His blood, the remission of sins. My sins are remitted. They are turned away. They are forgiven. My sins are dealt with the moment I understand that the blood of Jesus was shed for me. One can go right back into Genesis and we can take up the story in the first 2 or 3 chapters of Genesis, how that our original parents sinned, and how it was that God had to take his hand and slay an animal. The blood spilled out and the skin was taken and the first clothing was made. No wonder we have Levi's today. The Jewish people were involved ever in cloth making, clothes, fashions. And here is the God doing this great thing, but man, because of sin, now was spilling blood. You know, we don't often cross-reference this with the scripture, but when you stop and consider this, that when people spill blood, they die that way, without blood. He that liveth by the sword, he's going to die by the sword. And the man that has to kill to live is the man that is killed. And we don't really bring that into great focus. An animal was killed in order that a man might be clothed. A man had to be clothed because he had sinned and now knew he was naked. And so man has to die because of the very factor he has killed. He must die. Blood is the life stream. And the blood of Jesus was coming from his face, from those cruel thorns that ripped into his brow, from that terrible lashing of the whip that had made his back into some sort of pulp, from the horrors of the pain of hanging on that cross of unplaned wood as the slivers gouged into his back. My dear friends, see Calvary, and Peter sees Calvary, and he says, I want to tell you, that blood was precious. It was his. It was his. No wonder he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. No wonder he cried, my God, where are you? Where did you leave me? His blood was going. It was going because of the sin of the world. We were washed in the blood. The blood was taking over our sin. It was washing our sins away. But it was his blood. And he cried with a voice, a loud voice. Oh, no wonder people mocked him. Hey, if you're really Christ, you come down. Satan didn't want any more blood spilled than he had see spill. If thou really art the Christ, you save yourself. And when we see what you can do, we'll believe you. Satan didn't want to see any more blood than he had to. The blood of bulls and the blood of goats and the blood of sheep were sufficient. That had made him sick enough, for the blood of these animals that atoned for the sins of Israel. But this blood was the blood of the Son of God that would atone for the sins of the world. And Peter says, as I beheld his glory, I beheld the only begotten of the Father, and I realized in this Jesus the precious blood was shed. Oh, there was something stirring in Peter as he took his pen and wrote these words. He said, I want you to capture this. I'm remembering Golgotha's brow. I remember it. He was moved. I somehow think when I read this piece, just this verse, that in the original they had difficulty to see the very words that were written. And the reason I think there were some tears maybe that fell upon this page. And Peter said, with precious blood. I think maybe the tears had stained the ink a little. He remembered that blood. He remembered as the blood had flowed from the feet, those cruel spikes through the hands. And he remembered that blood. Ladies and gentlemen, his life was in the blood. Therefore, he simply gave his life for our sin. Peter remembered Golgotha. If you'll turn with me to the third portion that I want to share with you, it comes from 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. And this is so glorious. Peter, oh, I love Peter. I don't know. Of course, we all talk about the Apostle Paul and his wonderful writings. But when I come to the two little epistles of Peter, I wish so much that he had written more. For I hear a heart throb. I feel a heart beat. I feel something that isn't cold logic. I find something very passionate with Peter. But that was Peter's personality. Look in this verse 18. He tells me something I've always wanted to know. He says, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. How precious. You can go on in that little piece of scripture and discover how Jesus stepped at the moment of death. He walked down into hell and he preached to those spirits that were cast into the abyss. And the gates of hell could not prevail. They couldn't shut him out. He simply walked in by authority. All power is given unto me. All authority in earth and heaven and under the earth. All power. And hell could not shut its door. And they couldn't keep out the Son of God. And they couldn't keep out the day spring of life. They couldn't keep out this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. He came in triumph for his foes. Do you see him? He walks quietly and meekly, but determinedly and authoritatively into the very presence of Satan, swung the doors wide open. He had something to say. And it was this. There is no need for any soul to come to this place again. And then, if the doors of hell, and I imagine Satan and all his little imps very, very actively trying to slam those doors shut and bar them and not let him out. But at the end of his message, the good news of salvation, that not another person need enter into this place, if they would believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, whose blood was shed, if they would believe that he had made atonement for sin, there would be no more inhabitants to hell. The gates are shut. I see imps of hell leaning against them, fiercely guarding them, and I see the glorious, triumphant Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our precious Savior, simply walking to the doors, and the doors swung widely open, and he walked through back into resurrection. Now that may be something of a dramatized view, but it's a truth. A wonderful, wonderful truth. And here is the glory of this truth. Satan no longer has dominion over those people that are trusting in Jesus. Satan can no longer, like a puppeteer, jerking the strings of the puppets, he can no longer command that we get into some sort of sinful practice. He can't put a false smile on our face. He can't make us do a false action. He can't make us look silly and grotesque. In fact, he makes us stand as soldiers of Christ with our armor on, strong in the strength that God has supplied through his eternal Son. No longer, because the Apostle Peter just writes it this way, he saw the purpose in the crucifixion, and the purpose was simply this: Christ has died once for all sin. Christ has died once for all sin. God saw, says Isaiah, God saw the travail of his soul. He saw the agony of his body. He saw the passion of Jesus, and he said, it is enough. And when Jesus said, it's finished, he was in agreement with the Father. It is enough. He gave up the ghost. And John 10:18 tells us, I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down of myself that I, when I want to, can take it up again. And so on. People sometimes say the soldiers killed Jesus. The crucifixion killed Jesus. Jesus died of a broken heart. They've got all these marvelous expressions. The truth is that when he had suffered sufficiently in agreement with his Father, he had, it is enough, it's finished, we've done it, we've done it. Satan's defeated, Christ is victorious, and now all the sin that we have committed in the past is dealt with and gone, and all the sin of the present is now worked upon by the Spirit of God, and all the sin of the future is dealt with by one person, Jesus. Jesus and Jesus only. I guess if I was a Pentecostalist, I'd be saying hallelujah.
Amen.
I'm not a Pentecostalist, but hallelujah. Isn't it lovely? Once for all sin. That doesn't mean I go out and deliberately sin because once and for all my sins are covered. It means that I try my best to place myself under the power of the Spirit of God, to live in the presence of Christ, to allow the love of Jesus and the overruling kindness of God to be upon me so that I will not walk out and sin. I will not become that grotesque little puppet again. But rather, I will live holily and unblameably, and in the sight of God. Ah, ladies and gentlemen, have you pondered Calvary lately? Oh, I weep inside sometimes when people tell me of all the wonderful things they have discovered in the teachings of this epistle and that epistle and the other epistle, and all these wonderful things. My dear friends, let's get all the mechanical things down. Let's understand the mechanics. But oh, let's understand that when our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. And when all our attention is upon Christ the Lord, then everything else pales into its insipid truth. And I would suggest very strongly that the greatest problem with us in our day is that we know the mechanics. We know that husbands love your wives, and wives, you adapt to your husbands, and children, you obey your parents. And you parents don't put too many burdens upon those little kiddy-winkles. We know that. That's good mechanics, good scriptural, spiritual mechanics. We know how to forgive. We know how to be forgiven. We know how to confess. We know how to repent. We know all these mechanical things. But listen to this. Christ has once suffered for all sin. Doesn't that make you feel like screaming at the top of your voice, hallelujah. I am saved by the grace of God. I'm alive. I'm alive. I'm alive. You see, we're so clever, we have forgotten Jesus. In our great search for truth and our great desire to understand truth, we have understood it to the point of being nearly ridiculous. I picked up a volume not long ago, and it was I won't quote the name of the volume, but it was about prayer and how to pray and how to get God on your side so that you do what you ask Him. It was all about prayer. And I read the volume and put it aside, and someone came in, "Pastor, have you read such a volume?" And I said, "Yes." "Wasn't it wonderful?" I said, "No." "Oh? Why?" I said, "Well, look, I was looking at the scripture and it said this, if I abide in Him, I can ask what I will and He'll give it to me." And I read that in one verse. I spent about 3 hours reading that volume, and one verse took me seconds. And guess what? There was more truth in that one verse than there was in that whole volume. Now, I'm not trying to put down the writers of today in any way at all, but I am saying to you this, my dear, dear friend. Jesus is the answer. Did you ponder Calvary recently? Did you think about Calvary recently? You who are hesitating to be baptized, did you think about Jesus recently? Or have you been worried about your arthritis and all sorts of other silly nonsense things? Why? Because our little minds tick over, and our little minds rationalize, and our little minds come up with wonderful clichéistic answers. But here's the truth. Christ has once died for all sin. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you trust Him? Do you love Him? Do you believe in Him? Hey, come, says Isaiah. Let us reason together. Not necessarily with the mind, but very necessarily with the heart. Have you pondered Golgotha's brow lately? Bow with me in prayer. Our blessed Father, thank you very much for this word. Thank you so much for bringing a hallelujah from the depths of our hearts. Thank you so much for giving us a joy that's unspeakable that nobody can take away. Thank you for reminding us of Calvary. Oh, Lord. For reminding us what it cost. We can't even imagine. And so as we are before Thee now and we're in Thy presence at this moment, quietly do we ask of Thee, Lord, deal with us now, not according to our sins and iniquities, but according to Thy tender mercies, Thy loving kindness. And, oh Lord, help us now that we may be honest and cry out as people that would beat upon their breasts and say, oh God, be merciful. I am a sinner. We ask this in Thy precious name. Amen.